What are we doing? Do we just have one children's class today, or do we have two? All right. Okay, so we're going to let our kids go. Thank you, teachers, for your service. And the rest of you have to listen to me. After the wedding yesterday, Jeff said, well, that was a really nice wedding, but there was this Greg guy that you just couldn't get to shut up. And Barb responded by saying, yeah, I hear he's going to be talking tomorrow too, so. Thank you. I preached a 4-minute sermon yesterday. Is that amazing? I'm not sure, Steve. I'm not sure that I can. But we've been reading in Luke's Gospel, and we'll be back there in the 21st chapter today. As we prepare to read the Scripture and hear the Word of the Lord, would you join your hearts with me in prayer? We thank you, Lord God, that you have spoken, through the mouth of the apostles and the prophets, and that above all you have spoken to us through Christ Jesus, your Son, the radiance of your glory, the exact representation of your being. And so we ask now, as we consider the words of Jesus that are recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, that we would be riveted by the truth of who he is, by the authority with which he speaks, and the glory that he reveals. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Barb. So again, we're in a subject matter that is, what would you call, foreign soil to me. Prophetic kind of things. Jesus is speaking prophetically of things that were to happen and things that are to happen. In the 21st chapter, we have a rather lengthy statement that we began last week, and we weren't able to, didn't have time to get to all of it last week, so I'll put it in context for us just on a couple of levels. The first thing that I want us to realize as we consider what we're going to read here in a moment is the general context of the passage that we're reading, which is Holy Week, the week leading up to and including Jesus' death and his resurrection. And all of this occurs in the holy city, the city of Jerusalem. So what we've seen generally up to this point is that since Jesus' arrival at Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, where he was hailed as Messiah, we have been consistently presented with this thing that the chief issue that we see is that he is constantly disappointing the expectations of the people. And he is constantly coming into conflict with the religious leaders of the time. He threatened those religious leaders by his teaching and by the fact that the people loved him. They loved him, and they still held out hope, even though the things he was saying were so contrary to what they were expecting. And again, I know for most of you, you don't need to be told this again. But the disappointment that I mentioned that is on the part of the people stems from the fact that their expectation is that when Messiah comes, he will overthrow the Roman oppression and he will establish the visible corporeal kingdom of God on earth, headquartered in Jerusalem. And that's what they're expecting. And Jesus, contrary to their expectations, is predicting, first of all, his own death, and then secondly, the destruction of Jerusalem. Not things they're expecting out of Messiah at all. So, of course, we've got two visions that are very diametrically opposed, two visions for the immediate future. And you might guess that Jesus' vision for the immediate future is the accurate one. Okay. So, as I said, the 21st chapter, all but a few verses, is prophetic in nature. Prophetic. Jesus is talking about things that have not yet happened. He's predicting what's going to happen in the future. And I'm going to reiterate for you my overarching approach to the purpose of biblical prophecy, and I realize, you know, that I'm in the minority in the Christian world when I say these things, okay? It's all right. But I believe that the chief aim of biblical prophecy, not the only aim, but the chief aim of biblical prophecy, is not to provide us with details about the future, so much as it is to, when the prophecy is fulfilled, that we will see God is sovereignly controlling these things. We'll look back and look and say, God told us these things were going to happen. We didn't understand when He said them exactly how it was going to come about. But now we look back and we say, God is sovereign. God is wise. Look at how His Word was fulfilled. So from my perspective, biblical prophecy's greatest worth is discovered after the prophecy is fulfilled. And I'm just going to add here, you know, all of history kind of supports that conclusion. Very seldom were the prophetic utterances fulfilled, which were fulfilled, comprehended in advance, how they would be fulfilled. And in addition to the lesson of history, we also have the words of Jesus, who we pointed out several weeks ago. I won't go back and reiterate all the places Jesus said this, but several times He said, I have told you this in advance so that when it happens, you will believe. So the interesting thing about Jesus' prophecy in the 21st chapter is that it has been fulfilled in part, to my understanding. The first portion of the prophecy was accomplished literally approximately 38 years after Jesus spoke it. So we'll read this entire passage again today. I'll briefly reiterate the things that we saw last week, and then we'll continue to consider the rest of the story. And y'all, please bear with me. I realize that I'm, you know, struggling with the cloudy head that comes from cold. Thank God it's not the cloudy head that comes from mold. Luke chapter 21, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Some of His disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. I'm going to pause there and say, don't you see how different that is than what the people were hoping for? Teacher, they ask, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they are about to take place? He replied, watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name claiming I am He, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolution, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Then He said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famine, and pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from the heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourself. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the city get out, and let those who are in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud in great power and glory. Power and great glory. Then when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your head, because your redemption is drawing near. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happen, you will know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. I'm not one who is gifted in interpreting biblical prophecy. And that's a surprise to all of you, right? But to my mind, it seems that this prophecy, which we just read, has been partially fulfilled and partially remains unfulfilled. And I'll say that's probably a bit of an unusual understanding. I think a lot of folks would say, no, this is all to be fulfilled. But I, if you read it at its face value, I don't think at all that that's the case. So I used the phrase last week, a layered prophecy, to describe what I see. One prophecy that has more than one application or more than one period of time in view. And by the way, if you read in the NIV, which I just read to you from, the chapter heading for this portion is what? Signs of the ends of the age, or the end of the age, which could be misleading because those chapter headings are inserted by the translators. They're not part of the original text. Okay, so verses 6 through 24, the verses that we considered last week, had an immediate application dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. The time will come when not one stone of the temple, is what they're talking about, will be left on another. So the coming of false prophets and wars and revolution and persecution of Christ's disciples, etc., at least in this particular instance, these are stated as precursors to Jerusalem's destruction. And that destruction occurred in the year AD 70, as Titus and his army surrounded Jerusalem, cut off the water and food supply, eventually overran the city and destroyed the city of Jerusalem with the temple in it, and over 110,000 Jewish people were killed in that process. And as Jesus predicted, at that point, the Jewish people were scattered throughout the whole earth with no homeland of their own, and remained so until 1948, when the nation of Israel was granted a homeland. But then verses 25 through 36, I think, looks ahead to another time when, the Scripture says, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. And he says, then we will know that the kingdom of God is near. So there's a lot of signs that he talks about here, and I don't want to try to interpret or understand exactly what those signs will look like. I'll leave that to the biblical prophecy experts. But Jesus mentions signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. The word sign here is a special indication, is what it means, a special indication that generally designates a supernatural event, something beyond the ability of people to create. So I take it to mean that something in the heavenly bodies will be visibly wrong or visibly different than it usually is. And then he talks about the roaring and the tossing of the seas that will result in anguish and perplexity. And he says that heavenly bodies will be shaken. And so, you know, I look at it and I say, there's a lot of discussion these days. In fact, I think they've made some movies that, you know, if a meteor should hit the earth or hit the moon or hit another planet, what kind of things it would cause. That's the possible kind of thing that could be talked about here, okay, or be referred to. So without attempting to definitively interpret exactly what those signs are, I think it's fair to say that Jesus is saying there will be a great convulsing of the created order, which will mark a distinct change in the skies and the sea. And that generally, this will result in a great deal of panic and distress for those who witness these things. And that this is the culmination of, and what will culminate at that point, is that at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud in power and great glory. So in other places, this event is referred to as the apocalypse. Apocalypse, which in Greek is the word apokalypsos, which simply translated is the unveiling or the drawing open of the veil. So the question that arises out of this, to my mind, is the coming of the Son of Man in a cloud with power and great glory. What does this mean to those who witness? In other words, is it a dreadful thing that the Son of Man will come in a cloud with the power and glory, or is it a joyful thing? And I think the answer to that is yes. It is both a dreadful thing and a joyous thing. So reflecting back onto some of the previous passages that we've read as Jesus talks about future events, he startled us with the candidness, I think, of some of the things he says. Those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. And in another place, he said of his coming, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. So you see that as Jesus talks about the future, there's some dreadful elements to it. So for the enemies of Christ, those who in this age refuse His Lordship, His coming will spell bad news, very bad news, the judgment of God. But to His followers, it means something very different. And in contrast to the anxiety and perplexity that Jesus talks about here, where men's hearts will be fainting with terror, He says, when these things begin to take place, you, my followers, stand up and lift up your head because your redemption is drawing near. So that for those who own His Lordship in this age, His coming in a cloud in power and great glory means their redemption, the culmination of the redemption plan of God for His people. So for us, it's a joyful thing. Is it a painless thing? I'm not at all certain. We'll get back to that question. But it's a joyful thing. Paul describes it this way. The joy of the Lord's coming. He says, there is in store for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who long for His appearing. So he speaks of his appearing as something that we ought to long for. In another place he says, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. So we wait for it, we long for it. For us, it is a blessed hope that our God and our Savior will be revealed in glory. Okay, so here's what I see thus far in what Jesus has spoken concerning His coming. First of all, that He is coming. What's Jesus say about His coming? I'm coming. And I believe that the expectations of the Jewish, concerning the Jewish Messiah, what they thought he was going to do then in Jerusalem, he will come and do then, establishing his visible corporeal kingdom of God on earth, so that those expectations weren't misplaced, they were mistimed. It's not for now, it's for later. And that his coming will be cause for dread and anguish for those who refuse his lordship now. That his coming will be cause for great joy and consolation for those who long for his appearing. So can I trust that what Jesus said is actually going to come to pass? Can I trust that Jesus, who said, I'm coming and I'm going to come and I'm going to, you know, can I trust that that will be? Well, that's why I think it's important that we realize that the first portion of this prophecy has already been fulfilled. Literally, just as Jesus said these things, they happened. The literal fulfillment of the first part of what he says should eliminate our doubt concerning the second part of what he says. Within a generation, everything that Jesus said concerning the temple and the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish people scattered throughout the various nations was fulfilled to a T. And if he states that, and it comes to pass, I think that we should take him at his word in the rest that he says. Okay. And he says too that this will come upon the whole face of the earth, all who live on the whole face of the earth. In other words, what occurred in Jerusalem in AD 70 is sort of a sign or a precursor of the judgment that will come on the whole earth. Will this happen in my lifetime or yours? I don't know. But Jesus presents us with what ought to be our heart's attitude and our manner of living in anticipation of that day, whether it comes in my lifetime or whether it comes 2,000 years from now. And next week we're going to come back and we're going to consider what does he say should be our attitude and our lifestyle in anticipation of his coming. But for the rest of the time today, I want to pick up two issues for our consideration. First of all, will Christ's followers be spared the troubles that precede his coming? Jesus said, in advance of my coming, all kinds of troubles are going to come on the face of the earth. Will believers in Christ be spared those troubles? Secondly, what does Jesus mean by the phrase, the times of the Gentiles? We'll consider those two questions in reverse order. So first, what does Jesus mean by the times of the Gentiles? Okay, the statement was at the end of last week's, what we considered last week, and I kind of left it dangling there and didn't say anything about it. But in verse 24 again, Jesus says this, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Okay, so what does he mean by that? That's kind of what I want us to consider. First of all, let's understand what the word Gentile is. In Greek, the word is ethnos, from which we get the word ethnic or ethnicity. It means a people group. In Hebrew, the word is goyim, the plural of the word goy, which means a person or a nation. So goyim are peoples or nations, same idea as ethnos in the Greek. So in the biblical language, goyim and ethnos both are used to distinguish all non-Jewish people from Jewish people. There are the Jews and then there's everybody else. That's what the word Gentile refers to. Okay? So Jesus is saying at the end of what we read considered last week that other people groups will trample Jerusalem until the times of these other people groups are fulfilled. So that the Gentile occupation of Jerusalem, it sounds like to me, is not the end of the story. And then for further clarification, Paul uses a similar phrase in Romans 11, verse 25. He says this. Listen to how this sounds in relationship to what Jesus said. Israel has experienced a hardening in part a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So in Greek, those two statements are very similar. Paul says, until the fullness of the Gentile has come. Jesus said, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled or reached its fullness. So I think it's fair to say that these two phrases are talking about the same thing. So we're asking the question, what does Jesus mean when he says, until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled? And for clarification, I'm referring to what Paul says in Romans 11 regarding the phrase, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Okay, so stick with me here for a second. Romans 10 and 11. Who's familiar with the content of Romans chapter 10, chapter 11? Okay, none of you are. So I'll briefly fill you in. Paul's presenting an argument concerning God's redemptive plan for both the Jews and the Gentiles, and we won't take the time to read it now, but I encourage you to do so at home. Here's the way he makes this argument. That has happened so that this could happen, and ultimately this other thing is what will happen. That's how it's presented. Okay? So he begins with this he begins his presentation with this. Brothers, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer for the Israelites, Jewish people, is that they may be saved. He's saying, as a Jew, what I want for my brethren is that they be saved. So who's he talking about? Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham. So he says, what has happened to Israel? This is what's happened to them. They have experienced a hardening in part. And then he explains by saying that not all Jews have experienced this hardening. He's saying, I, Paul, am a Jew myself, a descendant of Abraham, and I, along with others, have not hardened my heart to the gospel. But by and large, the Jewish people have experienced a hardening. To what end? He says, because of their transgression, or because of the hardening that's occurred to them, salvation has come to the Gentiles. This has happened. Israel's experienced a hardening so that this could happen. Salvation come to the Gentiles. Why did God choose to do it that way? I don't know. But ultimately, he says, this will be the result. Israel has experienced the hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, so all Israel will be saved. So I think that he's saying the ultimate result is that Israel will be saved. They rejected Christ, and the result of the rejection is that salvation has come to you and me, non-Jewish people. But when the fullness of the Gentiles come, or when their time has been fulfilled, I believe Paul is saying that the Jewish people will embrace the salvation that is had in Messiah. I can only take it to mean that at some point, God will bring an incredible revival to the Jewish people by which they will embrace Yeshua as their true King and their true Savior. So, I kind of briefly referred a minute ago to the fact that Israel was established as a modern state. Is it 1948 or 49? 48? Does that event signal the culmination of the times of the Gentiles and the beginning of God bringing the Jewish people to salvation? That's generally what's thought, okay? And it's possible. It's possible that the establishment of the Jewish nation has some real relevance here, but I have also heard Messianic Jews who say that it's not necessarily so. They contrast the modern state of Israel with the spiritual restoration of the Jewish people. But whatever the case, I believe this. I genuinely believe that what Paul is getting at there and what Jesus is alluding to is that God has a great and a glorious plan for the Jewish people yet to be fulfilled. And I think Paul's pretty explicit when he says this in Romans 11, 28 and 29. As far as the gospel is concerned, they, the Jews, are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. And so then God's plan for the Jewish people is to bring them to a saving knowledge of the Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ. So I think that's what Jesus is referring to when he speaks about the time of the fulfillment of the fullness of the Gentiles, or the times of the Gentiles. The other question: will Christ's followers be spared the troubles that will precede his coming? And I'm not going to take a show of hands. We read of great upheaval that precedes Christ's coming, to the point where men's hearts will faint, or men will faint with terror. But Jesus says later, pray that you may be able to escape all that's about to happen. So does he mean that somehow we who trust in Christ might be able to avoid the experience that precurses the second coming? All right. Here Greg goes getting in trouble. With this disclaimer, I am not an expert. I might be wrong. Even the experts might be wrong. Yes. Hal Lindsey might be wrong. See, I told you I was getting in trouble. The almost universally accepted answer to the question among evangelical Christians is a teaching called the rapture of the church. So the teaching that is almost universally accepted among evangelical Christians, and I'm not saying it's wrong and I'm not saying it's right, I'm going to kind of lean toward, yeah, that's a little contrived, but, you know. It goes like this. At the end of the age, there will be a 7-year period of tribulation. I'm not going to tell you where they get all this because, you know, I just don't have time. But at the beginning of that 7-year period, now there's some variations, but this is the big one. At the beginning of that 7-year period, the church, all true believers in Jesus, will be raptured up into heaven. And then we'll have a 7-year party with Jesus while the rest of humanity experiences 7 years of hell on earth. Okay? You've heard this doctrine. Not saying it's wrong, but everybody's, if you've been around church, evangelical church, your life, you know this. Okay? You should know this. This doctrine was nowhere in Christian teaching until the 19th century Plymouth Brethren preacher by the name of John Darby proposed it. Okay? It was a novel doctrine then. And the fact that it was a novel doctrine comes about, what, 19th century, doesn't in and of itself invalidate it, but still you should realize that for 1,800 years of Christians reading the Scripture, nobody ever, ever mentioned this idea of a rapture prior to Christ's second coming. Okay? So to my mind, John Darby's doctrine that the church will be raptured and escape the tribulation that is to come, I'll simply say, is, to my mind, inconclusive. Okay? It's not, to my mind, a scenario that jumps off the pages of the Scripture if you read them at face value, but rather is developed by stringing together lots of Scriptures that putting together, you know, I'm not sure you can put those Scriptures together. So is it possible that at the end there will be a 7-year period of tribulation from which the church will just be swept up into heaven? It's possible. But so are 100 other interpretations of biblical prophecy that are put out there. So I'm not saying that Darby's doctrine of the rapture is wrong, but that it is an extrapolation that may not actually be as conclusive as most evangelicals believe. Because here's what happens, y'all, and you know this to be true in lots and lots of arenas of life. You hear something over and over again, and oftentimes we begin to accept it without questioning. Or to say it, you know, plainly, what I'm getting is, I don't think that we can assume that Christians will not endure the troubles coming on the earth, but that we may endure them in ways that will not ultimately harm us, which is why Jesus said, pray that you can escape. Some of you they will put to death, he said last week, but not a hair of your head will perish. It's the same idea that I'm saying, you know. We can endure and escape the wrath at the same time. Jesus said, pray that you may be able to escape. It literally reads like this. Pray that you will have strength to flee. That's the literal translation. Pray that you will have strength to flee. Which doesn't sound like we will necessarily escape the day of trouble on the earth. So I say all that to say, I personally don't see that the scripture in the scriptures an assurance that believers will be immune from or absent from the day of trouble that will come on the earth at Christ's return. But that through faithful prayer, God will bring us forth ultimately unscathed. And then the really good news that we'll consider next week is, in addition to that, we may be able to stand before the Son of Man. So there you have it. My feeble attempt to present an end times message. And everything I said might be wrong. I'm convinced that that biblical prophecy's chief aim is not to provide us with detailed information regarding the future, but its chief aim is realized in reflecting on the prophecy after it's been fulfilled. But this much I'm certain. Christ has died. Christ has risen. And Christ will come again. And we who love Him, even if His coming is accompanied by trouble and trial, tribulation, even if His coming is accompanied by those things, those who long for His appearing see it as a blessed hope. We know that ultimately our Lord's glory will be the thing that will satisfy us and satisfy the universe. So I quit with that. Questions? Comments? Steve? Yeah. I think I know what you're saying. That teaching is sort of used to just kind of what's the word? Spur everybody to be ready. If that's the case, you know, I think it's a bad reason to teach something. It's a bad reason to teach this is true, so that you'll be good without some conclusive evidence that it's true. You know, truth should compel us. Jeff?
Was that preacher, was he American?
Yeah, I believe he may have begun British. George, you've studied some. He was British, came to America.
Yeah. Okay.
John Darby is his name.
The reason I said because America, we have like our kind of our own take on Church or the Chinese church doesn't have.
Yeah. And I think, you know, it's fair to say, and we ought to say, thank God for what we have, but, you know, just because it's our lens doesn't mean it's the right lens or the only right lens or the best lens. Okay. Yeah, Lynn?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think we always are. And I think that's why, from my perspective, it's so difficult and so inconclusive. Anything that we say, this is exactly what the Scripture teaches is going to happen, you know, it's just, we can't be that conclusive about it, I don't think. Yeah, Sue. No, I don't know that he said that. Did he really? Oh, okay. And by the way, I didn't say I don't believe in it. I just said I don't think the Scripture is as conclusive as we present it to be. It is conjecture. Thank you. Yes, Debbie. Yeah, thank you. That we actually have read it in Luke. Read it, okay? It is, we went over it, and when he's saying two will be in a field, one will be taken, the other left, the one who's taken, we always think of that as rapture. Go back and read it. He says where there's a carcass, there the vultures will gather, and the whole thing is this person that's taken away is taken to judgment. It may have been the destruction in Jerusalem, or it may be future judgment. But the person who's taken away, I don't think it's saying is taken away in a rapture. They're taken to judgment. Because he goes on to say, that's dead bodies where carcass will get. Carcai. Dead carcai. Where vultures will gather. So yeah, I think that probably is misrepresented. It's about judgment, and this person's taken to judgment. It is in Luke. I don't know, back a couple of few chapters. Yes?
And my take is that it's just, I think it's rather presumptuous of us to, why are we special that we would be raptured away from this when you look at the whole history of the church and what Jesus said is going to happen. And when Paul talked in Hebrews about, the author of Hebrews. Mm-hmm. Talked about the martyrs.
Yeah.
So that happened, and what they do, that strengthened the church. So why should why are we special if we get taken away?
And in Peter, 1 Peter, I was reading it the other day, and Peter talks about, he talks about God in judging in the past, and he talks about Noah and the eight that were saved on the ark, and so, as one example, they endured the flood. Noah endured the flood. He was saved through it. But it wasn't a trial-less thing for Noah to be stuck on an ark with, all those animals for 150 days. Debbie? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. Right. Good. Anyone else? Okay. So I guess next week our discussion will not center around what's happened or what's going to happen, but what do we do? How do we live now? How do I live in light of the fact that Christ is coming someday? And I think that's really the most important lesson for us when we think about the end of times, Christ's return, biblical prophecy. How do I live in light of the fact that Christ is coming? Let's pray once more. We're grateful, O Lord, for this time together and for your word, for your people. And we just ask you now, Lord, that we would, in light of what you have spoken to us, live our lives in ways that will reflect your glory and your honor. Help us to live lives that say in our attitudes and our actions. I'm longing to see the Lord revealed in glory. So in your strength and your power, may we live as witnesses this day in the world around us. And this week, Lord, I just ask that, as Rick was saying earlier, Lord, that we would avail ourselves of the opportunity to present to others the truth of who you are. That we would be faithful witnesses for Christ our King. It's in His name we ask. Amen. Amen. So friends, may the Lord bless you. May He keep you. May He make His face shine upon you. May He be gracious to you and lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. Don't touch me on your way out, okay?